be praised.
I got the victory, the victory.
Everything will shall face I win.
I got the victory, the victory.
And everything works for my good in the end.
I got the victory, the victory.
I face, I win.
I got victory, the victory.
And everything works for my good in the end.
I got victory, the victory.
Somebody will listen.
Right now you think you're losing. You feel like you can't win. Cause you tried everything.
Greater is he that is within you. Don't doubt whatever you're in now. God says you have to sin, come out of poverty, come out of low self-esteem. Now it's time to celebrate all battles raised.
I got the victory, the victory.
Because the devil is defeated and God be praised.
I got the victory, the victory.
Every situation I face, I win.
I got the victory, the victory.
And everything works for my good in the end.
I got the victory.
Well, what a wonderful choir. Go ahead and lean into your neighbor a little bit and just say, I got the victory. My, what good singing. Praise God. What a good choir. What a wonderful night to be in the house of God. We're on the beginning of a Thanksgiving week here. We have so much to be thankful for. And I want to be sure to make that a prominent part of my life and my testimony. It makes everything better. Anybody can focus on the negatives, but you really prosper in life when you take the things of God, make them the centerpiece of your life, and don't let anything distract you. Keep your eye on the good, the sweet, things of value. We're covered up in blessings tonight. Now I understand heartache, and I understand trouble, and I understand sickness. Understand all those things, but I understand that even in the middle of those valleys, when you can focus and have a thankful heart, that all of those things are ameliorated by the power of God that you enter into with a thankful heart. Praise God. And everybody say praise the Lord. If you're thankful to God and he's been good to you, clap your hands and lift your voice. God, we give you praise. We magnify you. What a good God, and how worthy, and how worthy of all the praise, all the honor. We're going to read tonight from Ephesians chapter 5. We have folks that are on the road already, and that'll be going on all week. Be sure to pray for your church family. Those of you that are in town and are of a mind to, will be here Tuesday night and open the book and turn on the lights and cast the net on a Tuesday night of Thanksgiving week. And if you're going to be here and you'd like to bring something to help out with that fellowship afterward, because we're moving into a small group dynamic on our service schedule for Tuesdays or for Wednesdays this week for Tuesday, you want to touch base with Sister Shirley, let her know you're coming and what you might want to bring. We had a good time of fellowship last week, and we'll continue to do that and see what God does in the midst of it all. One of the primary functions there is to draw closer to the people of God and to forge long-standing relationships and good, close-knit relationships with God's people. It's going to serve us well. We're about to plunge into a time of trouble like the world has never seen. And family and friends and church family are going to be so absolutely necessary to survival in that time. Ephesians chapter 5, and beginning with verse 20. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, a selfless and a giving love, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man yet ever hated his own flesh. Boy, that's the truth. But nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she reverence her husband. Paul's teaching us, couched in the language of the family and the living metaphor, the living symbolism of marriage, he's teaching us about the relationship of God and his people. And there's distortion all around us about everything, but the creation yet speaks of the Creator. And all of these relational circumstances and situations are relationships, all speak to us about our relationship with God. And so he said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Praise God. God bless you. If you love his word tonight as you're seated, let's give him thanks and praise and let's magnify his name. Ah, we love you, Jesus. We praise you, mighty God, and we lift you up. We're thankful, oh God, for all of your goodness and every mercy and every blessing. Praise God. Everybody say praise the Lord. So he's telling us about a mystery where God becomes one with his people, and it's demonstrated in the relationship between God and his people as they come together in the sacred bonds and covenant of marriage. And we understand by the scripture there is no way to approach this without mixing the metaphors. because the metaphors are coming at you from several different angles. We are the bride of Christ. We are his cultivated field. We are his vineyard that brings forth good fruit. And when we focus on those, they teach a certain relational aspect between God and his people. But as we mix them together, we get quite a tapestry of God's relational devotion to us. And as we're looking at this business of marriage tonight, we understand that God is about the business of having a marriage covenant with his people. It lets you know this is the highest level of covenant practice. This is the highest level of covenantal relationship. And there are marriage and wedding symbolisms woven throughout the scripture. And tonight we are seated in what I firmly believe is the wedding supper of the Lamb. I read in the parables where he was giving a feast, a wedding. A king had prepared a wedding for his son, and he invited all those likely candidates to come, and none of them were able to come. And this, of course, is God and Israel. And God invited Israel to come and be a part of a great celebration. And they all, by the scriptural testimony, found something else to do, and none of them could come. And in his anger, he sent his servants out into the highways and byways to gather all sorts of people. And that's good news for us, because that's who we are, and that's how we came in, and God opened the door. He's telling the story in that story of the wedding feast of the rejection of God by Israel, the setting of Israel on the side for a season, and the opening up of the doors to the Gentile church. And then everybody gets to come in. Whoever will can come in. Everybody that hears and understands can come in and sit at the feast of the king, his marriage supper for his son. Praise God. That's what we're doing here tonight. Some project the wedding supper to be something in the heavens, but we understand theology there that that's not sound. We understand that the theology of that being in the heavens is not sound, because there's a man there without a garment and he gets kicked out. And once you get to heaven, you can't get kicked out. And so we understand that that's the church. It's somebody that's just hanging around in the church. Somebody that's not really invested and plugged in. Somebody that likes it for some cultural, social reason, or for some reason that satisfies a need in them, but they're not willing to take the step and really come and be broken at an altar and really come and have the power of God evidenced in their life by the infilling of the Holy Ghost and baptism in Jesus' name and a life of consecration and growth in the kingdom of God. So they're there, and when the bridegroom comes in, and when the king of the feast comes in, that man's not ready. Now, that is possible in the church where we are right now. It's possible to be there. But that's not what I want to focus on tonight. I want to focus on the fact we're at the wedding supper tonight. We're at a place where the king is getting ready to marry a bride, and God is getting ready to have a covenant with a people that will be forevermore. Praise God. And so we're interested in that tonight, and it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is interesting to me that God performed his first miracles according to the gospel at a place called Cana, and it was at a wedding. And in that wedding, Mary said they don't have any more wine. They've run out of wine, which was a social problem for them, because it was a week-long celebration. And they came to Jesus. Mary came to Jesus and said they have no wine, and he's a little resistant to her in the story. It's kind of cute because it's his relationship with his mama, and he tells her, more or less, he tells him, no, it's not time. She goes to the servants and says, you watch him. You do whatever he says, because she knows her boy and she knows what he's going to do. And it's really kind of a sweet inspection of that relationship. And so he has the servants bring the water pots. They are filled to the brim with water. These are huge pots for the purification that they would perform as they came into that house. And it had to do with purification of sin, and it had to do with washing away of filth and washing away of sin. And he had them bring it in somewhere on the journey from the place where they picked up those water pots, and they dipped into one of them and brought it to the governor of the feast. The water changed, and it wasn't water anymore, but it was wine. And you have all this symbolism there, the water and the wine, which is according to the discussion at the communion or at the Last Supper. The water is turned to wine, and the wine is like the blood, and all of these things begin to mesh together there. And it was taken out of something that was determined for the cleansing of sin and the purification of the people. And all of these symbols begin to roil and mix together at that wedding feast. And he makes enough wine by the census of that little town for everybody in town to have a gallon of wine. He makes enough for everybody there. And the governor says, this is good stuff. You've saved the good stuff for last. And there's a bolt that comes to us out of that wedding ceremony or out of that wedding feast, that the best is going to be saved till the last. I want you to know, I believe with all my heart that we are standing in the last days today. Israel is in the land, and all the players are in their place. And I believe we're sitting at a prophetic moment. It's down to the last days, and God is saving the best to last. I don't mind telling you right now, I believe the greatest moments of the church are yet to come. I believe they are yet in the hand of God and in the quiver of God, and that we are in a place for miracles and revival and outpouring and vision and anointing. Anybody believe that in the house tonight? I really do believe that, and I want it, and I want to see it, and I want to walk in it, and I want to know it, and I want to embrace it. I love this wedding that God is putting on. Praise God. Give somebody a high five and tell them, I'm marrying the King of Kings. Come on, tell them I'm in covenant with the Lord of Lords. My God, he throws a party. He came to that town and they ran out of wine. They didn't know how to throw a party. People always run out. The world always runs out. The systems of this world always run dry. But the King of Kings knows no end. And he always brings not only in abundance, but he brings the best. My God, he knows how to throw a party. Here we are. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up. Come on, lift up your head tonight. This is the party of the King. This is the wedding of the King. And it's time for a celebration in the house of God. Clap your hands. Somebody praise him uproariously. Somebody praise him with strength. Somebody praise him. Somebody give him everything you've got in the house tonight. I'm glad to be a part of the wedding. I'm glad to be a part of the party. I'm glad to be a part of what God is doing. The world runs dry, but at the wedding supper of the Lamb, it never gets dry, and it never gets empty, and it never runs out. Clap your hands once more to him and bless his name. Hallelujah. 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 This is the wedding supper. You want to make sure you have your garment on. You want to make sure that you're ready for what God is doing. In another analogy for marriage and wedding, the parable of the 10 virgins and the 5 wise and the 5 foolish. And there was this condition where they were, some of them, running out of oil, and the bridegroom was coming. And at the midnight hour, the bridegroom came. The call went out. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. And 5 of them got up, and they were ready. And they were ready. They were ready for the call. They were ready for what he was going to do. They were ready to meet him. They were ready. And I don't want you just simply to be ready for the final event, the trumpet, because I'm going to tell you, if you're not ready today, and you're not ready now, and if you're not ready to serve, and if you're not ready to go, and if you're not ready to speak, and if you're not ready to testify, when the trump sounds, you're still not going to be ready. So roll that back and just say, I want to be ready when he moves, and I want to be ready when he calls, and I want to be ready when it's time to shout and I want to be ready when it's time to testify. I want to be ready when it's time to sing. I want to be ready because being ready now is going to be ready then. That's how you keep your vessel full of oil. That's how you have enough oil. The five foolish said, we've run out. We don't have enough. You're not ready. You don't want to be found ill-prepared for that moment. You want to be ready when the Lord... Anybody here want to see him when he comes? There's an old song that says, oh, I want to see him. Look upon his face. I just tell you, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be wonderful. But this is pretty good right here. I'm telling you, waking up in the morning and knowing what we know and walking with whom we walk, my God, this is an amazing thing that God has done. Wake up in the morning and all your sins are washed away. Wake up in the morning and God talks to you. My God, not a senator, not a congressman, not a governor, not a president, but God Almighty, creator of everything. He bows his ear and said, what do you need, honey? Because you're the apple of his eye. You're the one he's going to have a covenant with forever. Praise God. In the sad story of Hosea, God and Israel are on the outs because Israel is in adultery. But in Hosea 2 and 19 and 20, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. That whole story about Hosea and Gomer is about restoration and about redemption. That story is laced through with judgment because you can't fool around with God and not walk into judgment. But he said, at the end of the day, I'm all about restoration. I'm all about bringing you back to myself. That's what the story was about when God sent Hosea down to the house of prostitution and found a wife for himself. And through the names of those children in the story, he's far too broad. There's a story of redemption and there's a story of reconciliation there. But tonight, what I'm interested in is the end of the story, because God takes this covenant so seriously. I'm going to tell you, if you will apply your heart, God will not let you go. If you'll apply your heart, God will keep you in the palm of his hand. If you'll just give it a little bit, don't let the devil tell you you might as well walk away. Don't let the enemy tell you, well, you might as well go somewhere else. You hear the voice of God, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. God's looking for a wife. Yea, I will betroth thee in me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. God's looking for a wife. This is an analogy, and this is metaphorical, but this is as close as we can get to the real as is possible through the lumbering vehicle of language. This is difficult to express these spiritual values and these spiritual relationships and where we're going and how it's going to be in our relationship with God. All of that is really difficult to do with just mere language. But here he's telling you, I want to marry you, and I want to draw you close to myself, and I want to do this with mercies, and I want to do it in righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul tells the church, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband that I may be present, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul's talking to the church and he says, I have espoused you. I've given you. You are betrothed. You are the bride. You are his wife. He wants to have a covenant with you. This language is laced all through the New Testament. God is going to get married. God is going to take a bride. God is going to live with her forever. And guys, we got to get on board with this. I know it's a little bit difficult, but you got to understand, it just simply means God wants to have this comprehensive, intimate relationship with you, and he never wants it to be broken, and he wants to take you to his house, and he wants to take you out of this place of trouble into a place of peace. He wants to take you out of this world of finite things and limitations into a limitless world of joy with him. Well, praise God. As his wife, we take his name. Praise God. What's your last name? Trejo, you don't look Latino. You're mighty white. But you took a name. You took a name when you got married. What's your name? Walker. That hadn't been your name all your life. Has it been longer, Walker, than it was, whatever, what was it before? Hardy. It wasn't Yakowitz or something like that. It was Hardy. You've been Hardy longer than you've been Walker, but you are infinitely and absolutely and irrevocably Walker. Because it's funny, you took a vow, you made a covenant, and when you did, you got a name. And that's what a bride does. Bride gets a name. He's put his name upon his bride. You know when you're with the bride because they are always the people of the name. They make a big deal out of the name. We go down in the water and we take on his name. Anybody that tells you the titles will do, they don't know nothing about getting married. She's not interested in being Mrs. Hardy. She's not interested in some title. She's interested in a name. Friend of mine, you're going to marry me. We're going to do this legally, and we're going to do this officially, and everything you have is going to be mine. And you're going to go to work for me, and you're going to provide for me, and that's the picture. Of course, I'm old school. But that's the picture that is demonstrated here. It's a covenantal relationship. And when you break into that covenantal relationship, you take on a name. Praise God. What's your name, Brianna? Quick. Ernest. No, it's Irvin. Mrs. Irvin. Takes a while to get used to it, huh? It's like writing the new year on a check. You just keep messing it up until maybe March. Or something like that. And so, what was your last name? Your name was Cox. And so, have you written that lately? Mm-hmm. It's not that she's resistant. It just takes a little while to get used to it. When we first come into the kingdom and God puts his name on us, we forget sometime that we belong to him. And it takes us a little while to walk in the power of that name and really to have it register down on the inside. But there's going to be a time you're going to forget about what you were before, and you're going to be completely and absolutely an Irvin. Well, praise God. And I'm telling you, you walk in this a little while, you get married to Jesus, it won't be long until it is completely and unalterably a part of your psyche and a part of your spirit. I belong to him. I bear his name. I think the angels know that we bear his name. I think hell knows that we bear his name. We're not coming into that confrontation and saying, I rebuke you by the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. We're coming and telling the devil, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. He is my God. He is my Father. He is my. Praise God. We take on his name. We get married to him. I am married to him. Praise God. Now, marriage doesn't mean what it used to mean in our country. But the biblical idea of marriage, let not man put asunder what God has joined together. And I know I'm up in the middle of a lot of your lives, and I'm not picking on you, and I'm not trying to cause trouble. I'm just lifting up the ideal, because if you don't lift up the ideal, you drop down to the lowest common denominator, and that's not what any of you want. You want these children to hear. There's a place where a man and a woman can do this right and do it in the kingdom of God and do it under the auspices of the word of God, and they can have the best that is able to be had in this fallen world. Somebody say praise the Lord. And it's good news for those of you who are starting again. He told the woman at the well, he said, you've had 5 husbands and this one you're shacked up with. But he was willing to recognize number 4 and number 5. That's not good lifestyle. That's not good practice. But Jesus came and sat down with her. He's not going to ignore you because you've made mistakes. But Jesus came and sat with her and said, I'm going to give you living water. He was willing to give her the Holy Ghost. And she had been married 5 because he's willing to meet you where you are and pick you up in the condition you're in and say, all right, I know about all that, but that's under the blood. Let's start all over again. But he said, but right now you're shacked up. And he said, you got to fix that. You can't keep doing that because I don't recognize that. Praise God. A covenant is a legally binding agreement with vows. We have a covenant with him. We take on his name. In the Old Testament, he said, if my people who are called by my name, you're a peculiar people. You're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. There's nobody in the earth like you. There's nobody in the earth like you. The devil rebels against that. Your own natural mind rebels against that. But you need to hear the word of God and believe it tonight. There's nobody in the world like your people. He's only taking one people out of this world for a sojourn in eternity. And it's going to be those that have that covenantal relationship. Praise God. Throughout the Old Testament, he made covenants with Noah and with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob and with Moses. And all of this marriage language is about the fact that he wants to have a covenant relationship with you. It's a two-way street. It's a quid pro quo. It's you do and I do. It's not like the world church teaches it. He does it all and you don't have anything to do. I'm telling you, he's always given his covenant people something to do so that they can be invested in his program, exercise their faith. Praise God. And likewise, he's given us that today. God demands exclusive intimacy with you. He doesn't want to share you with anything or anybody else. He's got to be primary in your life. Praise God. Praise God. My wife, I think she loves me. We've been hanging out for 40 years now. Well, we've been hanging out for 45. Boy, that's a long time. You sure look good to be hanging out that long with me. You do. I think she loves me. But if I left the things of God, she would be a fool to leave the things of God for me. Because in her heart, in the sanctuary of her life, there only can be one God. And it can't be a husband. And it can't be a wife. It has to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because we're not going to be married over on the other side. The Sadducees thought to trap him with that question. Because they don't believe in the eternity that the Pharisees believed in. And so they gave him their standard imponderable. And they said, a man had a wife and he died. And she married his brother and he died. And she married the other brother and he died. And we're wondering, maybe they should eat out more often or something. And they said, and there were seven of them. They all had her. Whose wife will she be in the judgment? And that was their trump card, their big theological trump card. It's like when you're in Bible study and they bring out their big theological, the thief on the cross. You know, and so they slam down their trump card. Whose wife will she be? And he says, you do err, not knowing the power of God. You don't know the word, you don't understand the scripture, and you don't know the power of God. He said, because in the judgment, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Brother Mike and Sister Charlotte, you've traveled a long way together. You've been through a whole lot of stuff together. But over there, you're just going to be good buddies. Brother Butch and Sister Cynthia, you have traveled some miles together. And I think we'll still be best friends over there. But it's going to be a totally different relationship. Because there's only one God. And there's only one throne. And there's only one that I'm going to be married to for eternity. Praise God. So we're just going to be good buddies over there. But he's still going to be the King of Kings. And he's still going to be the Lord of Lords. And he's still going to be the one that seats himself in the sanctuary of our hearts here tonight. And that we have this exclusive intimacy with. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. Let's just lift our hands and just love him for a moment here tonight. Draw close to him. Just tell him how much you love him, how wonderful he is, how glad you are to be in his presence, how glad you are to be in covenant with him. Praise God. Praise God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Come on, somebody love him. Somebody give him praise. Somebody magnify him. I praise you, Lord. Praise God. Praise God. And because of this exclusive intimacy with him, we bear his children. And guys, I know we're in the middle of a metaphorical discussion that's difficult for you to get involved with, but you have to do this. You have to be able to walk in this. The ladies are the sons of God. So behold, now we are the sons of God. But you are the bride of Christ, and you're going to bear his offspring. And here the metaphorical systems get all tangled up, because you can't do this without talking about the sower goes forth to sow seed, and some falls here and there, but the good ground brings forth 30, 60, 100 fold, because there's always in his hand and in his persona the assertive, and in the persona of the church there is the receptive, and that's masculine and that's feminine, and we are in that position, and he sows the seed and we receive the seed, and if we're good ground, we bring forth that seed, germinates in us, and it is the biological process of the seed and the harvest, or it's the biological process of the man and the woman, and we are called to bring forth his children. In the Gospel of John, he said, "Herein is your Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Well, praise God. I don't want to have a situation in my life where God is sowing into me and sowing into me, and I'm barren and I'm unfruitful. But I want to fill the expectation of God concerning this covenant relationship. He didn't marry me just so I could walk on his arm and be blessed of him and him take care of me and just sit pretty in the wedding feast. He brought me into this covenant for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons, he wants me to be fruitful in the kingdom. He wants me to bring forth. Does anybody in this house have a desire, a passion? Have you travailed? Do you have a heartfelt desire to win somebody to the kingdom of God? To stand at an altar with somebody that you've shepherded in the gospel? To open up a study in a house and bring a family into the kingdom of God? Does anybody have that desire tonight? Come on, I want you to pray, "God, help me to be fruitful." Come on, right now, break into that prayer. Somebody can break into travail. "God, help us to be fruitful. God, you've sown your seed into us. God, you planted your kingdom in us. You've done everything, God, that is able to be done. Help us, God, to bring forth in your kingdom." Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Is there anybody in the house that's won somebody to God and you feel like it's the greatest thing that you've ever done in your life? Is there a witness in the house? Is there an exhilaration in your heart about somebody when you saw them begin to speak in tongues and you were so humbled and so delighted to be a part of the process of God reaching out and drawing somebody into the kingdom? He won't do this by himself. He knows right where the eunuch is. He knows right where the chariot is coming, but he sends a man. He knows right where Cornelius is, but he sends Peter down to preach the word. He doesn't use angels for this. He only uses the church for this. We are his bride tonight. If you believe that, say amen. We have covenantal intimacy with him. And if you believe that, say amen. If you're glad for that. We are at the wedding feast. We are the bride of Christ. If you love being a part of his people, say amen. Praise God. But you've got to know it's incumbent upon us to bring forth now. It's not enough to sit and receive the seed. We'll turn into a dead sea. We'll turn into some of the most horrible things. It's amazing. The Philistines never were so noxious to God as Israel was when Israel was off the reservation. The sinner in the world never saw the light of day as to how he can offend God like a backslidden church. And there's no quicker route to becoming a backslidden church, an errant wife, an adulterous person in covenant with God, than to just sit and take in and not produce in the kingdom. You've got a gift. You've got a calling. You've got a capacity. God wants to use it. We bear his children. We nurture
his children. Lindsay, come on, help me. I'm going to stop. We nurture his children. If you've had the Holy Ghost for less than a year, stand up. Are you already standing? Okay. All right. This is wonderful. Well, you're a retread. Stand up. It's okay. Huh? No, it's fine. That's good. Hey, you're almost at a year. Praise God. You're about to have an anniversary here. That's easy to remember when people come for New Year's. Okay. We're called of God to nurture you. I want to tell you, you will not survive without the church. You can't survive outside and by yourself. The church is your mama. The church nurtures you. The church brings you into the house and acclimates you to the kingdom of God. Your cultural imprint comes to you from your mama. Your cultural imprint comes to you from the home and the condition, the culture of that house. We've got a calling to nurture you. But I do want to say, Church of the Living God, this is a revival church. We've had great seasons of revival. And I understand everything is seasonal. But I'm going to tell you, anytime I ask for folks that are 1 year old in the Lord to stand, and we only see two or three, it's time to travail. It's time to say, God, give me children lest I die. It's time to say, I know you're busy. And a lot of you are like, what more can I do? I'm strung out from end to end. I think probably in terms of this, the most potent thing you can do is the simplest thing you can do. I think if you are in a intimate relationship with God in daily prayer, that you will, by just by nature of that relationship, bear fruit. I believe that you will. I believe if you just have a continual flow of prayer in your life, that God will bring forth in your life. Praise God. And so pray. But it's our job to nourish you. It's your job to eat. It's our job to set the table, but you got to be there. It's our job to cook it up, but you've got to come. And I'm not saying anything about you or your approach. I'm just saying that's how kids are. Kids want to eat all the junk, and they don't want to eat the good stuff. And so from time to time, we just... No Snickers. You got green beans to eat. You got potatoes and healthy things. And you gotta eat all this. And we'll sit at the table with you all night, son, until you eat that. Now, this is difficult because you're a grown-up man. You're all grown up. And you're a grown-up woman. And sometimes it's hard to be told, you need to sit down and eat those beans. I don't want to hear another word. We're not going to talk about it. You're just going to eat it. And the right response is, yes, Mother Church. Yes, Mother. We're gonna do this. We're going to live for God. Praise God. You can be seated. I hope I didn't embarrass you. But it's our job to keep his house. I'm old school. I still think in terms of daddy at work, mama at home. And I'll tell you, every young person that I sit down with and talk to, if you're a working mama or you're a house where everybody's working, I know how life is. But every one of these young ladies that I sit down with in that office, and every one of these young men, I'm going to tell her and him, we can't even begin to court until you demonstrate that you have a marketable skill and that you can support a house. Because now you can do whatever you want when you walk out of this office or after you get the vows said and everything. But when those babies begin to come, there's nobody that can raise them like mama. You can drop them off somewhere. You can leave them somewhere. Life comes at you from all kinds of directions. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just telling you, we're going to lift up the ideal. I'm not calling you out, and I'm not giving you grief tonight. I understand how life is, but I also understand the day we quit lifting up the ideal is the day that we acquiesce to the corruption and the dysfunction all around us, and we just say we're going to be just like that. But we're not going to collapse down into that. We're going to lift up the ideal. And you're not going to get a sanction from this office until you're able to make a living for you and her and the babies. And you might say, well, that's so old. You don't need to move a landmark until you know why it's there. The Bible is very careful about ancient landmarks. Anyway, all that being said, and Mike having given you a transparent look at the brain of your pastor, this is his house. And if we're mama, we take care of the house. We take care of the house. It's a good house. It's a strong house. It's a clean house. It's a fit environment for children to be born into. It's a nurturing house. There's good food on the table. There's a friendly, edifying, nurturing atmosphere in the house. Everybody participates in all of that. It's not the preacher's job. It's mama's job, and everybody that has that covenantal intimacy with him, everybody has that responsibility. We nurture. When people come in the door, we wrap them up. We nurture them. We care for them. We watch over them. And we keep the house. Brother Cornwell did a leadership meeting. He said, tonight I'm going to give you a test. They all filed into the room, and he just told them, you all failed the test. He hadn't even given them a piece of paper or anything else. Hadn't asked them a question. He said, you all failed. I crumpled up a paper cup and threw it down outside the door. Every last one of you walked by it. Nobody picked it up. You all failed. That's a tiny thing. I don't know if you've ever heard of the theory of broken windows or not, but it's how Rudy Giuliani cleaned up New York City in a day and in a decade when they thought New York would never come back. It was so filthy. It was so dangerous. The murder rates were so high. The trains were covered with graffiti. There were bums on every street corner. You couldn't walk down the street. Tourism was dead. But they started employing something called broken windows. And it just said, in neighborhoods where you have prevalent crime and dysfunction and all sorts of things going wrong, you have broken windows. What it really said is that there's nobody that cares about maintenance in a place where nobody cares. And so they just begin to take care of the little things. They had problems with rape and murder and mugging in the subway system. But you know how they stopped all that? They didn't catch all the murderers and rapists. They just stopped people from jumping over the turnstiles. They stopped them right there and made you pay to go in. And in doing so, the crime rate in the subway system just fell through the bottom. I walked with my girls in Times Square in the late 90s after midnight. And it was clean and peaceful and safe. And they turned the whole city around because somebody said, we're going to start taking care of little things. When I see something, I'm going to do that. I'm going to be a part of the solution. I'm going to think outside of myself. If we are his bride, if we are his wife, we keep the house of God. This is not a lecture on housekeeping. The housekeeping discussion is a metaphor for everything else that we do. We've got to care about this place. Make it a place full of good things, full of worship, full of prayer. Praise God. And lastly, won't you stand? Give you hope. Hey, it's early. It's Thanksgiving week, 2013. Okay, now I don't want to indict anybody, but is there a man in here, when you get off work and you're heading home, it's like, I'm so glad to go home. And it's because your wife keeps that place a place where you want to go. Is there anybody here? Now you're blowing it, fellas. Praise God. I told you this morning, I thank God for my wife every time I pray. But she has created the culture in our home and in our family. And I appreciate that so much because I had no idea how to do that. But she's got a nurturing gift and she's created such a wonderful and nurturing atmosphere in our home. I love to go home. I do. I love being at church. I love the work that I do. But oh, I love to go home. I drive faster when I'm going home. I am more likely to get a ticket on the way home than I am anywhere else. Praise God. If we are the bride, we make this house a place where God likes to come. A place where he wants to show up at. Where he wants to hang out and be here. Somebody say praise God. Praise God. Could we come down around the altar as families tonight? Could we do that? Could you join up with your family? Praise God. If you don't have family now, you need to get in here with somebody. Sister Rebecca, get in here. It's the family of God. Come on, hook up with somebody tonight. You got to have somebody. Come on, we're going to build a house that God likes to come to. We're going to get everything arranged that's going to smell good when he walks in the door. There, I want you to lay your hands on those you're praying with, and I want you to pray down God's anointing, God's gift, God's blessing in their life. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's lift up praise and magnify him. Clap your hands, lift your voice. God, we praise you. God, we worship you. We lift you up. We magnify you. Praise God. Praise God. Do you have him trained yet? It's a work in progress. You know, there are people here that have been married a long time and they can give you counsel on the care and feeding and training of your man. It's kind of like having a large dog. Men are simple. It's so good to be a part of the kingdom of God. Love you and appreciate you. Want you all to have a wonderful Thanksgiving week. We'll meet here Tuesday night. Those of you that are on the road, have a great time, a safe trip. Have good fellowship with your family. In these holiday weeks,